We'd like to consider together this morning the word of Christ to his church as it is found in Colossians 1 verse 20. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is, I think, obvious to you all that the key word in this text is the word reconcile. And the text expresses that God has reconciled all things unto himself through the blood of the cross. That is, through his Son, Jesus Christ. It seems sometimes to me as if the atoning work of Christ on the cross is of such great magnitude that Scripture is sometimes almost at a loss to find words adequately to explain it. And Scripture almost exhausts our vocabulary in trying to point us to the greatness and power of the death of Christ. From every earthly point of view, of course, the cross was merely the painful execution of one whom, by the wicked church and the world powers, was considered a nuisance or a threat. Simply a cross, not at all uncommon in the Roman Empire to punish criminals. But the Scriptures, by the many words they use, to give us at least some inkling of the tremendous work that was accomplished on the cross, reach for many different words. They have, for example, in Scripture, the word propitiation, reference to the mercy seat in the old tabernacle and temple. They have the word redemption that Paul himself uses in this chapter. And in our text, the word reconciliation, which to my mind anyway seems to me an extraordinarily potent word. Reconciliation. And its power lies in the fact that reconciliation calls to our attention not only our dreadful sin, but the consequences of our sin as well in being driven from God's presence into the darkness and blackness of suffering and death and the fury of God's wrath. Reminds us of that. And therefore is a word that is particularly precious to the church. A church in which its members know with absolute certainty the depths of their own depravity and how they have brought upon themselves the just wrath of God. I want to consider with you this text under the theme, universal reconciliation. That word might strike you momentarily as a word that is a favorite of the Arminians. The text is far from teaching that truth. But it does emphasize the point that the reconciliation which God accomplished through Christ is universal. Paul emphasizes that strongly in the text. By him to reconcile all things unto himself. And then it's almost as if Paul hears us gasp as if we might say, how can that be? All things, not only all people, but all things. And so he says, in case you have any doubts about what I mean, I'll say it again. By him, I say, all things, whether they are on earth or whether they are in heaven, all are reconciled to God. So, after learning the meaning of reconciliation, we must consider together the objects of reconciliation. And the objects of reconciliation are God's entire creation. And then in the third place, the blessedness of it. Reconciliation implies a relationship between people. That is a unique relationship, a very cherished relationship, a relationship of great blessing, characterized by love and fellowship and communion. It implies that kind of a relationship when it speaks of the atonement of Christ, because it refers to the fact that God originally created Adam, not only as the head of the whole human race, but as his covenant friend. And in Adam, therefore, with the whole human race, that was a relationship in which God set man, a blessed relationship. Not, of course, comparable to the fruit of reconciliation, but nevertheless, a very blessed relationship in which Adam knew God's love and favor and could labor for God as his friend. Reconciliation implies a rupture of that relationship, of that relationship. Serious rupture that destroyed the entire relationship with all of its blessedness. Reconciliation implies, therefore, the fall of Adam, and in Adam, the fall of the whole human race. And it implies not only that through the sin of Adam, the human race was alienated from God, so that the relationship in man, in which man was created, was broken. But it implies more than that. It implies that that fallen human race, which is responsible for the rupture of that relationship, became no longer God's friends, but bitter, hateful enemies of God. If you could picture for a moment the fearful use of that term in human relationships, you can imagine a husband and a wife who enjoyed the sweetness of marriage and the blessedness of the fellowship which marriage gave to a man and a woman. And you can imagine a disruption of that relationship which made them enemies. Not just simply, as they say, rather piously, I presume, it was an amicable separation. Nothing like that with the fall of man. Man became God's enemy and dedicated his life as one who would not be satisfied until God himself was ousted from the world which he had made. And the enemy of God, Satan and his hosts, ruled in God's creation. Man was not going to be satisfied until he had accomplished that end. God must go. So much did man become an enemy. There's no possibility that man ever had a role to play in the work of reconciliation. That's the teaching of many who have a very serious misunderstanding of this. They speak of the fact, and rightly so, of course, that Christ is the mediator between the two warring partners, God's enemies and God Himself, and that a mediator is one who could bring the two together once again, such as a couple estranged from each other by a rupture of the marriage relationship would seek out a marriage counselor in an effort to bring the husband and wife into the unity which they enjoyed at the beginning. That isn't the way it is. That isn't what the text says. We need a mediator, but God doesn't. And we must not consider the mediator of Christ in such a way that we come to the conclusion that Christ, by His atoning death, placated God so that God was more amiable toward His people. And on the other hand, bent every effort to bring man back to a favorable attitude towards God. So that both had to give in a little bit. Both had to make some important sacrifices. Both had to give up something of their hostility to each other in order that the old relationship might be reestablished. That isn't reconciliation in the scriptures. Not in any sense of the word. And the text forbids that. For it pleased the Father, and in Him, that is in Christ, should all fullness dwell. And in order to accomplish that, God made peace through the blood of His cross, of Christ's cross, so that by Christ, God could reconcile all things unto Himself. That's the text. We must not try to interject a human element into that great, grand work of reconciliation. In other words, we broke the relationship, we destroyed it, we by our own foolishness in Adam and our consummate wickedness broke the relationship, but God maintained it. That's emphasized by the prophet Jeremiah, for example, when Jeremiah says to Judah, the days just prior to the captivity, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. God maintains His purpose. God does what is pleasing to Him. God doesn't break the relationship, except when man breaks it, He comes upon them with His fury and in His just judgment. So reconciliation means that that which alienated God and man were taken away, was taken away. And that was, of course, sin. Man's sin. Man's guilt. Man's sin in Adam. Man's continuous transgression, which always in itself alienates man from God. That has to be taken away. And so, the great reconciler is God Himself. He doesn't need reconciliation. He loves His people with an everlasting love. He doesn't need to be reconciled towards them. If I may interject that for a moment, that's why it is such an abomination to speak of the fact that God in His attitude towards mankind requires of them certain conditions which it is necessary for them to fulfill in order to restore that relationship which was broken by their sin. God reconciles the world to himself in Christ. And God reconciles the world to himself in Christ because Christ is the eternal Son of God himself. True God of true God. God was in Christ, hanging on that cross on Calvary. That sets it apart, totally, completely apart from any other Roman execution that had ever taken place in all the history of the world. God in Christ was hanging on the cross. God gave himself in the person of his Son. And that certainly means that Scripture reminds us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that in some way, perhaps impossible for us to understand in our finite limitation, God suffered in his Son. God did not view Calvary indifferently, as if it was an event outside of his concern or interest. God did not look upon the suffering of his Son unmoved, without any profound divine emotion. He gave his Son. And he gave his Son, and I speak as a man, even though it hurt, beyond any human ability to understand it. The closest Scripture brings us to that mystery is that event many, many hundreds of years earlier on Mount Moriah. When Abraham lifted up that knife to plunge it into the heart of his Son and make him a sacrifice to God. Can you imagine the anguish, the pain that went through the soul of Abraham? That's as near as Scripture takes us to what it meant, means that God was in Christ. This is his Son. Thou art my Son, and whom I am well pleased. God was in Christ, performing reconciliation. And that carries us inevitably back to the unchangeable love of God for his people, something that is a perpetual promise of every child of God. Why should the God of heaven and earth, full of glory in himself, nevertheless go through the agony of his own Son and the suffering of his Son in hell for you and me? That's reconciliation. He wanted and had divinely determined to bring his people back into his own fellowship. And he loved them so much that he was willing to give his own Son. This is love, John says in his first epistle. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave Son as a propitiation for our sin. That's reconciliation. Now, says the apostle, that is the way that God made peace. And we should say a few things about that, I think. The apostle has in mind here very emphatically the work of Christ on the cross, when objectively by the sacrifice of Christ, as he bore the wrath of God for sin, God made peace with his people. And that means not only that now that the cause of the rupture in the relationship is taken away, the path is open to a restoration of it, but that the cross was also the power in itself, whereby reconciliation, in fact, takes place with all those who belong to God. He made peace. He made peace on the cross. He made peace for you and me on the cross, even though we were not born until 2,000 years later. And not only did he make peace possible, that doesn't say that. Doesn't say that having made peace possible through the blood of the cross, he reconciled all things unto himself. He made peace. He was at peace with his people, and because of the power of the cross, he made his people at peace with him. That's something different. God is always at peace with his people. It never changes his purpose. I want to come back to that in a few moments. But he brought us unto that peace. And of course that peace implies in a heavenly and divine way all that it means when a husband and wife are reconciled to each other after a disastrous rupture of a relationship, and that the old relationship is fully and completely restored without any memory any longer of that dreadful period when husband and wife were at war with each other. It's as it was before, completely, fully, only. And that too belongs to the wonder of the cross of Jesus Christ. It's a better peace, a higher peace, more glorious peace, a more peaceful peace, if I could put it that way, than Adam ever knew in paradise, because it's a peace with God and Jesus Christ. It's a peace with Christ, the head of the church, our elder brother, who loved us, and who went to the cross in order to save us, and through Christ, and in Christ. God's own Son, it is at peace with God. And the blessedness and the riches of the covenant we established through the reconciling power of the cross are far, far greater than they ever could have been for Adam in paradise. Peace in itself, what does that mean? Well, it's one of those terms that we all know what it is, but it's very hard to define. Peace is when the heartbeat of the child of God is in complete synchronization with the heartbeat of God. That's peace. When all that God thinks, we think. When all that God wills, we will. That's the struggle of the Christian, too, you know. God wills that we suffer. God wills that we are afflicted. We don't like that, of course not. But peace means we come to want what God wants. Then we're at peace with him. Whatever he wills, that's our desire. His joy is our joy. And the blessedness of friendship is fully ours. God's our friend, not an enemy as he was, but our friend. And as our friend, it is his delight to make us blessed as he possibly can.
And so he takes us to himself, his own covenant life, where we are at rest with a sigh, relieve the sorrows and troubles of this present time, and rest in the arms of God. That's reconciliation. That's peace. That's the blood of Christ's cross that accomplished that. You think that meant nothing to Christ, to God? Peter reminds us that it's so difficult on the part of God to save us that we barely make it to heaven. The righteous, Peter says in 1 Peter 5, are scarcely saved by the skin of their teeth. And one big reason is that the salvation of you and me involved the cross. That was the price that had to be paid, that God willingly paid, that we might be restored to the peace of being friends of God. Now, in the second place, that brings me to my second point. We have to ask, what are the objects of reconciliation? And having made peace through the blood of his cross, of Christ's cross, by Christ, to reconcile all things unto himself. Does that sound like too much to you, says Paul? Does that sound as if I'm guilty of an exaggeration? Well, then I will repeat what I said. By Christ I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. That's quite a statement. Now I want you to understand in the first place that that refers, of course, to God's sovereign and eternal election. And in referring to God's sovereign and eternal election, it refers to the fact that the elect from all eternity are the true, real human race. Council of the world. After all, and that world, because it is the world of election, means that the objects of God's love are the world. God didn't so love a part of the world. God didn't love a few here and there in the world. He loved the world. And the idea is that Scripture corroborates that, as does these marvelous things that are said of Christ. All of these things, he is the one through whom God created all things. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of every creature, whether it is in earth or in heaven. He is before all things. By him all things have their existence. And he is the head of the body, the church. This is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So, don't think that you can simply pour into the one word on the scripture the idea that God loves everyone. That's nonsense. Those who talk that way have no understanding of the word of God at all. And John uses that word quite frequently, both in his gospel and in his letters. God is the true universalist. What about the wicked? Well, yes, he ordained them too. They are also under his sovereign control.
They aren't the true world. When you allow your fear to take your core, they don't take the whole stalk and the roots and everything that belongs to the corn plant. No, that's your corn. That's the kernel. Now your field in which the plants grow is a corn field, not a tassel field, not a cob field, but a corn field. This is my corn field. And so the reprobate are not the objects of reconciliation in any sense of the word, but they are for the purpose of the true human race. And that, by the way, is why the church has to be a Catholic church, too, that is gathered from every nation and tribe and tongue. Because God reconciles the world to himself. All things, whether they be on earth or in heaven. And I hope you understand that that was always God's purpose from all of them. Christ is first, it says here. He was before all things were created, and he was the means by which God created all things, and so on and so forth. And if you want another passage like that, read Proverbs 8. And so it was God's purpose eternally to reconcile to himself the true human race, the human race of sovereign flesh. And so, when Adam fell, then God didn't stand by watching Satan tempt Eve, wringing his hands and hoping against hope that he would prevail. He didn't do that. And he didn't turn away with disappointment in his soul when he fell, and subsequently Adam fell too. How can that be? But you see, it was not God's purpose to save the world, to reconcile the world to himself. In that first Adam, it was God's purpose to do that in Christ. He is before all things. That's God's purpose. And Adam had to be moved aside to make room for Christ, the great reconciler, who had accomplished God's everlasting purpose. So, first of all, when the text says all things, we must include in that, above all the elect, from Adam to the end of the world, the church, the true world of God's purpose, the world redeemed in the blood of the cross. In the second place, however, the apostle goes beyond that and points us to something to which we seldom give any attention. He doesn't say, by him to reconcile all people unto himself, but all things. And so, the apostle needs to point us to the fact that Christ died for the creation. He died for pigeons and alligators and oak trees and plants. He did. Shed his blood for all the creatures, his whole creation. Christ died for the creation, for the world, for everything in it. Why was that? Well, in the first place, of course, Adam was created as the head of the creation, and Adam could not turn his back on God and depart from God's ways and thumb his nose at God without having a profound effect upon the creation. He was an organic part of the creation. And although he sinned as his head, and the consequences, death, that came upon Adam, came upon all the creation over which he was called to rule as God's representative in the midst of the world. Evolutionism has to talk about death before the fall. How could there be death before the fall? How could there be? His head hadn't died yet. Head is a concept of punishment, a juridical concept, which God in his just holiness and righteousness brings upon man, and through man upon the whole creation. But you must remember, beloved, that this is God's creation. He created it. He upholds it by the word of his power. Everything has its life and breath and movement from God. And when men say, under the prompting of Satan, we're going to take God's creation away from him and make it our own and use it to accomplish our own perverted purposes, God nevertheless says, but the creation is mine, and you're not going to take it away from me either. The creation may be opposed to me, and the creation may itself, because of man's sin, come under the curse of death. But it's still God's. He's not simply going to surrender to Satan that world, those worlds which he by his power has formed. If you ever had the opportunity to stand on the brink of a huge, huge canyon that goes into the bowels of the earth, you can't help but think of the fact that God tears the earth to its bowels in the curse that comes upon it. You have a beautiful rose in which you delight in all of its beauty. To your dismay it dies. You shake your head and say, we live in a world of death, the curse. And so, you see, when Christ takes the place of Adam, and Christ reconciles the church to itself. He reconciles the church as the appointed heads of God's world. And he reconciles the creation to himself too. He is at peace with his own world. Though it bears the marks of sin, and though it still is under the curse, nevertheless, God is at peace with his world, and the power of the cross to reconcile us by the beginnings of our salvation is a power present in the entire creation. You may stand at the brink of that canyon that has been struck into the bowels of the earth. But it's beautiful. Radiant, fantastic, and ever-changing colors. That's because of the fact that God is reconciling the world to himself too. Paul talks in Romans 8 about the fact that the creation groans and travails. There's something, I would almost say, mystical about that. I feel bad when man, in his carelessness, destroys or wrecks the beauty of the creation. And the creation feels the pain of that too. And almost, I know it's a figure of speech, I know that. man groans. And he groans because he knows that it belongs to God. And that there is a better day coming. Because the text in Romans 8 goes on to say, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the people of God, has to wait. Man is his head. Christ is his head. And only when God's purpose in Christ is accomplished, and the elect restored to be the heirs of the earth, will that creation also be delivered from the bondage of corruption. Christ died for the creation. Do you understand that? All creation, that it might be redeemed, that it might be brought back into fellowship with God. But even that's not enough. The apostle goes on to say, as he underscores this point, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Heaven has to be reconciled to God too. But Christ died for heaven too. Scriptures don't tell us exactly why that is and how it came about, but apparently when Satan and a significant part of the angelic world rebelled against God, there was in heaven, first of all, among the angels that remained standing by the grace of God, by the way, by the grace of God, a certain amount of guilt, corporate guilt, that the entire angelic world shared with Satan and his host. And then not only was that true, but in some mysterious way which we cannot understand, the fall of Satan and his devils had an effect upon the heavenly creation. A seriously deleterious effect. It harmed the heavenly creation. I don't mean to deny that the saints in heaven are sinless, and the angels are sinless. But don't forget, election and reprobation took place in heaven too. Didn't take place in heaven as it does on earth over a period of 6,000 years. But it took place in heaven at the very beginning. And those angels which remained standing did not remain standing by their own power. Because they were better, because they chose the right thing, they remained standing because they were elect. That's why. God had those who he loved in heaven as well as on earth. And because heaven is his creation as well as this earth, and because the angels are his elect, as well as we, Christ died for angels and for the heavenly creation. What a marvelous cross! Universal in the fullest and complete sense of the word. But he suffered the agonies of hell, and when the wrath of God was poured out upon him, and when he had to take away the awful sin and curse that had come upon man and upon heaven through Satan's fall and man's fall, he suffered for it all and reconciled all things to God. That's what happened to Calvary. That's what
curtains moved for us to see what was really going on and how. And he shows us the power of the cross of his Son. And so, when that reconciliation is complete, as it will be made complete when Christ comes again, takes his church to himself, and makes a new heavens, by the way, other than the heavens that now exist, and the new earth. And this will be what we will experience in heaven through the power of the cross of Jesus Christ. Christ will be at the pinnacle of the glory of heaven. Lord of lords, King of kings, highly exalted above every name that is named. And the glory of Christ will be the fullness of the revelation of the glory of God. In him dwells the fullness of the Godhead. So that in his glorified human nature, in everlasting union with the divine, will be the full, perfect revelation of God himself. Thomas, questioning Thomas, said, show us the Father. Show me the Father, says Christ. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Because all the riches of the glory of God will be revealed through Christ. All his perfections. All the glory of his own infinitely blessed being in Christ. At the pinnacle of the new creation. And under Christ will be the church, his bride. He will set his bride alongside him on the throne of the world. We will be with him, buried with him, living with him, in ever-blessed fellowship. And as his church, his beloved, from his life, the glory of God that shines in Christ will shine through the church. Not alone glory, we have him. The glory of Christ and of God. And beneath the church will be the elect angels. For they are lower than the saints in the glorious hierarchy of heaven. Now not, now the angels are greater than we. But they are nevertheless sent by God to minister unto his people. They are like a nanny who takes care of a little child. And in that relationship with the child, the nanny is boss. The child must obey. When that child comes of age, and is the heir of his father, that child becomes the boss of the nanny, because the nanny is a baby. So it is with the angels. We need the angels now. We do. We are weak, defenseless, prone to sin, constantly plunging ourselves into all kinds of dangers, spiritually especially. We need the angels who are the ministers of the But in heaven, where we become the bride of Christ, the mature adult bride of Christ, the angels will be our servants. Know ye not that ye shall judge angels, says Paul to the Corinthians. And so the glory of God that shall
shines fully in Christ, and from Christ into the church, and through the church into the world of angels, will encompass the whole creation that is reconciled by the death of Christ. And it will encompass the whole creation, not still with that barrier, that impenetrable barrier that separates heaven and earth, but that barrier will be destroyed through the power of the cross and the mighty resurrection of Christ, which took place in Joseph's garden in this world as a part of this creation, but which opened into heaven. So that the resurrection of Christ by the power of his cross travels heaven and earth over which he rules as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so all the creation shall be glorified through the power of the cross of Christ. The glory of God shining through Christ by the wonder of reconciliation, and from Christ into the church, and from the church into the angels, and from the angels into the whole of God's world, made new and perfect, and free from the curse. The glory of God shall shine. That's the cross. What happened on Calvary? Does not be narrow and limit the cross to you and me. The cross is universal. The cross is the culmination of all that God purposed to do. And above all, the cross is the revelation of the glory of God. You and I, by sovereign grace, share in that magnificent glory. Someday we shall share in it perfectly. Amen. Lord God, I work so hard for you. And when we talk about them, we are the lost for words. We can only mumble a little bit. The greatness of thy glory, as thou hast revealed it, and in thy mighty work through Jesus Christ in the cross of Calvary, is beyond our ability to describe it, to understand it, in all its perfection. But as little as we understand, we nevertheless believe with all our hearts. We are reconciled. Christ is ours. That great company of redeemed that is gathered before thy throne. And someday we shall be with him. And then we at the creation. All the angels will join in a mighty doxology of praise and glory unto thee, who alone art worthy.